And chapter number 40. I mentioned at the initial meeting the temptation to link Joseph with the Lord Jesus Christ, the perhaps 100 correlating points in their lives. But then there are some contrasts, and we had one in the previous chapter that we looked at in chapter number 39. And it is not a defect in Joseph. It just shows how far apart the best of saints can be compared to the Lord Jesus. Joseph, to his eternal credit, ran when the adulterous woman propositioned him. He had to run. The Lord Jesus, when faced by the adulteress, converted her. John 4, John 8. So different, so much greater than even the very best of believers. So there are many, many points as well of contrast with Joseph and Christ that are lovely to consider. But we're going to read now about Joseph in the prison house. The end of chapter 39, we remember we read those almost ironic words that the Lord showed him mercy by putting him in prison, gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison, and so on. And it ends with those words again, the Lord was with him, and that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. Chapter 40, verse 1. And it came to pass after these things, the butler of the king of Egypt and his baker had offended their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was wroth against two of his officers, against the chief of the butlers and against the chief of the bakers. And he put them in ward in the house of the captain of the guard into the prison, the place where Joseph was bound. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them. And they continued a season in ward. And they dreamed a dream, both of them, each man his dream in one night, each man according to the interpretation of his dream, the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, which were bound in the prison. And Joseph came in unto them in the morning and looked upon them, and behold, they were sad. And he asked Pharaoh's officers that were with him in the ward of the Lord's house, saying, wherefore look ye so sadly today? And they said unto him, we have dreamed a dream, and there is no interpreter of it. And Joseph said unto them, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me them, I pray you. And the chief butler told his dream to Joseph, and said to him, in my dream, behold, a vine was before me, and the vine three branches. It was as though it budded, and blossoms shot forth, the clusters thereof brought forth ripe grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand. I took the grapes, pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand. And Joseph said unto him, this is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thine head and restore thee unto thy place. And thou shalt deliver Pharaoh's cup into his hand, after the former manner when thou wast his butler. But think on me when it shall be well with thee, and show kindness, I pray thee, unto me, and make mention of me unto Pharaoh, and bring me out of this house, for indeed I was stolen away out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that should put me into the dungeon. Again, another point of contrast with the Lord Jesus. Joseph between two men appeals to one of them for help. Christ between two malefactors was the source of help for the one who was looking for salvation. When the chief baker saw the interpretation was good, he said unto Joseph, I also was in my dream. Behold, I had 3 white baskets on my head. In the uppermost basket there was all manner of baked meats for Pharaoh, the birds that eat them out of the basket upon my head. And Joseph answered and said, this is the interpretation thereof. The 3 baskets are 3 days. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thine head from off thee and hang thee on a tree, and the birds shall eat thy flesh from off thee. And it came to pass the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast unto all his servants. He lifted up the head of the chief butler and of the chief baker among his servants. And he restored the chief butler unto his butlership again. And he gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand. And he hanged the chief baker that Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forgot him. And it came to pass at the end of 2 full years. Let me just read you Mr. Newberry's margin. It came to pass at the end of 2 full years of days. Now God, I am sure, will add his blessing to the reading of his word. Adversity does not mean abandonment. Adversity seemed to follow Joseph and hound his every step. And as our chapter opens, he is a captive in prison, humanly speaking, with no hope of ever again seeing the light of day. No lawyers, no appeals court, no ACLU to come and picket on his behalf that his civil rights were being violated. Humanly speaking, a man with no hope of ever seeing the outside of his prison cell, his dungeon. But we have learned, I hope already, that the presence of God is, number one, it's above circumstances. Secondly, the presence of God can be known in the circumstances. And number three, God can be made known through the circumstances. His presence enjoyed in the circumstances, his presence known through the circumstances, and his very person revealed by those circumstances themselves. God is revealed in the trials and the difficulties of life. Why do trials occur? Why is it that sometimes the most godly of believers know the greatest of trials? I don't have to mention names. I have a very good friend. You all know him. I think he has had more trials in his life. At his last difficulty that he encountered, I called him on the phone and I said, David, you make me feel very guilty. So the biggest trial I have in life is delayed flights or missed flights, or I'm scrambling. I said, I feel guilty in comparison to the trials of life you have had. But you see, trials are given sometimes to the godliest of believers because the rest of us could not take them. It was Abraham, not Lot, who was told to take his son. It was Job and not his three friends who lost everything. Trials occur at times to the choicest of believers, not as punishment, but they occur to the choicest of believers because they are the only ones God can trust with trials of that magnitude. Some say, if only I knew the reason for the trial, it would be so much easier. Really? Did you ever try to take take a child who is preschool and begin to pour into his head calculus? You may say, well, there's no way he has no capacity to appreciate it. He can't take it in. Well, for God to give you and me the whys of trial would be like trying to pour the ocean of his wisdom into the thimble of our intelligence. It just wouldn't work. Couldn't be. In the end, you just have to sit back and say, God is God. But let me just suggest to you, if I can, five different reasons the Word of God gives us for why believers pass through trial. Now, this is not exhaustive, and you may well come up with something else in the end, but let me just suggest a few things to you. Number one, his dealings with us can be punitive. That means we've done something wrong, and he has to correct us, because we are subjects in his kingdom. As subjects in his kingdom, we are subject to his law, subject to his lordship, and at times he must deal with us because of our failures, our sins, and that is punitive. Now, I would suggest that that is the minority of occasions when God deals with us. Hopefully, it only needs to be the minority of occasions, but it is not the norm. That's not the major reason. And you can think of examples in the Word of God. You can think of a David. You can think of a Jacob. For example, we read of one of the occasions with Jacob in chapter 37 at our first study. You remember how that his sons came back to him and they brought Joseph's coat dipped in blood. And whether this be thy son's coat, you judge, okay? So Jacob is deceived by a coat. Had Jacob ever deceived anybody with a coat? He had covered his body with skins to smell like Isaac, so that when he went into his father would think he was Isaac and bless him. And so what he did, God was going to chasten him for later. And David, with his failure, and God chastened him by four of his sons being taken. So God's dealings with us can be punitive because we are subjects in His kingdom. God's dealings with us can as well be preparatory because we are sons in the family. And He is preparing us. And so we're looking here at Joseph, for example. And much of God's dealings is to prepare Joseph for what he is going to be and what he is going to do in the future. And so many times believers are brought into difficulty, brought into trial, brought into distress. God is honing His vessel. He is making His man for the time He wants to bring him on the stage of time and on the stage of history. But God's dealings with us are not just punitive because we are subjects in His kingdom. And they're not just preparatory because we are sons in His family. They can also be preventative because we're servants in the field. Remember what it says concerning Paul. Paul says, because of the abundance of the revelation given to me, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, lest I should be lifted up above measure. So that to prevent pride, to prevent a sense of superiority, to prevent a sense of indispensability, there came to Paul a messenger of Satan, allowed by God to buffet him, to chasten him, so that it was preventing what could have happened naturally because of the place that Paul occupied. But it can also be perfecting. It can be maturing us, developing in us qualities that would not be there otherwise, so that now as sheep in the flock, as those who are under His care, under the care of the shepherd, He is dealing with us as sheep in the flock, perfecting us. That's James chapter 1. Let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing. So that God is working in all of us to develop qualities that would not normally be there, except for His chastening and disciplining hand, Hebrews chapter 12, as well as other places. But then finally, chastening, trial, cannot just be punitive, preparatory, preventative, perfecting. But at times God allows believers to go through trials that He can reveal, He can proclaim His name to others. He can reveal Himself. Remember the three Hebrew servants in the fire? They had done nothing. And it wasn't punitive. It wasn't preventative. As far as we can see, it wasn't perfecting them. What was the purpose of it? That a king would stand at the mouth of the cave and say, now I know. Now I know that there is no God but the God of Israel. God revealed Himself by how they went through that trial. And so many times believers going through a trial, and they search their minds for the why. And as they're going through an illness, as they're facing tremendous obstacles, people are looking on, unsaved are looking on, and they're impressed with either the believer himself or how the Christian friends rally round, and it's a testimony to all that God is, to that believer, to that assembly, and it's proclaiming the greatness of God, that He can sustain a believer going through such a tremendous trial. All of those are some of the reasons that God allows trials in the lives of believers. We are reminded that trials are inevitable. When ye fall into divers trials, they will occur. They will occur in every believer's life. Trials of one sort or another. They are inevitable. They are intentional. God has a purpose in them. But I think what we need to really grasp, maybe above all else, is that they are very individual. Meaning your trial will not be my trial. What God places upon you as a trial will be different than what He calls upon me. Let me give you an example. Daniel chapter 1, there is Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they're about to lose their heads. Together in the trial, there they are, and the king's edict was, all the wise men, their heads must be taken off because they cannot interpret my dream. And Daniel with his three friends beseech the mercy of God, and the dream is revealed to Daniel and the light and so forth. So there they were going through their trial together. But I come over to chapter 3, and I see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego going into a fiery furnace. Where's Daniel? I don't know. He was around. I don't know where he was. He didn't need that trial. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were the ones called upon to go through the trial. Okay? Flip your Bible a few more chapters. Chapter 6. Daniel's cast into a lion's den. Where's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? I don't know. Daniel was called upon for that trial. So trials are individual, and they are specifically designed by God for you and for me. So the lesson we learn is that adversity does not mean abandonment. Let me say something that may come a little bit of a jarring note to especially a younger generation. If you remember your history, there was penned by Thomas Jefferson down in the city of Philadelphia where I was born, only a few blocks from where I was born and lived. He penned these words that all men have the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, right? We all know those words. The pursuit of happiness has become the mantra, the buzzword of 21st century America. Happiness becomes everybody's goal in life. And so you hear people telling you, well, I'm not happy in this marriage, so I'm going to leave it. And I'm not happy at this job, so I'm going to leave it. I'm not happy in this assembly, so I'm going somewhere else. Because God wants us to be happy, doesn't He? Wake up just a minute, listen, and then go back to sleep. Nowhere in the Bible do you find that God's goal for your life is happiness. Sorry, it's not there. God's goal for your life is not happiness, but holiness. And some of the most unhappy things are the things that will make you the most holy. Ask anybody here that has lived a few years in Christian life, and they will tell you that some of the greatest trials they went through in the past were the things that produced the most growth in their Christian life. And while they might never, ever want to go through the trial again, and this may sound contradictory, they would never want to face the trial again. They would not trade the trial for any amount of wealth this world could offer. So God's goal for your life is never happiness. It's holiness. Happiness is always a byproduct. Whenever you make byproducts goals, you lose not only the goal, but all the byproducts with it. But happiness is always a byproduct of obedience to the Word of God, of being in the will of God. The happiness will come. God is not out to make your life miserable. Don't misunderstand me. But if the goal of your life is happiness, you will miss all that God has for you in His Word. So adversity does not mean abandonment. Menial does not mean minor. Menial does not mean minor. What do I mean by that? Can you think of anything more menial? Not just being a prisoner, but being a servant to the other prisoners. Okay? I mean, just, you're destined for greatness, right? You had a vision. You had a dream as a young teenager, 17 years of age. You had a dream that you were going to be destined for greatness. And now here you are in the prison, shackled and waiting on the other prisoners. Pretty menial. Pretty far down on the rungs of society, right? What we learn is that menial is never minor. If God has put something small into your hands, maybe it's just a neighbor that you're exercised about. Maybe it's just a few children in Sunday school. Maybe it's just helping out in some small way, and you think it's just so minor. I'm just a minor league player here. Just listen. If God has put something in your hand, you do it to the very best of your ability, because you may look back from eternity and find out that the minor was the major. That minor thing that God placed into your hand that you thought was just so small and so routine, that really it was a big thing in life for you. If you had told Joseph of Arimathea, Joseph, that tomb you're carving, that sepulcher you're preparing there, do you know, Joseph, that is the major thing in your life. That's what you were born for. You were born for one thing, to provide a tomb for the Lord Jesus. Joseph, don't miss it. Don't get so preoccupied with other things. Don't get so taken up and absorbed with business in Jerusalem or life in Arimathea that you miss the big thing in life, which may seem to you to be just a small thing, just having a sepulcher. Never, never do anything God has given you as though, well, this is just minor and I can just kind of coast on it. We are going to see that God is found in the routine things of life. The little things of life is where God is found. Where was it that Rebecca was brought into the purposes of God? How was Rebecca suddenly taken from a distant land and brought into the lineage, the ancestry of Christ? She just went out to get water. What about Ruth? How was she, this Moabitess, ever going to be brought into the genealogy of Christ? Well, she had a mother-in-law that had to eat, and she had to eat, and so you do what you have to do. She went out to the field to glean, just in the routine things of life. Not in some big, major enterprise. Not in some big, publicized effort. But in the routine things of life. People were brought into the purposes of God, into God's mind, into God's ways. So with Joseph here, he is seen prospering in prison and seeking to serve God, recognizing whatever I have been given to do, I will do to the very best of my ability. I will do with all my might. And we see his consecration. Look at verse 4. The captain of the guard charged Joseph with him, and he served them. And they continued a season in ward, in fetters and in shackles, yet he is serving others. Wherever you are, be all you can be for God. Wherever you are, be all you can be for God. Don't live for the future. Let me rephrase that. Don't put your life on hold as though you've got to wait for the future. Yes, we live for the future, but you understand what I'm saying. Don't put life on hold now, thinking then is when I can do something. Now is when God is looking for servants, looking for willing consecration to Him. But what condescension as well. What humility that He is willing to serve other prisoners. Would it surprise you if I said that God was shaping His leader in a man who was serving others? Because in the Word of God, every position of leadership is a position of serving others. Whether it's a husband with his wife, a father with his children, shepherds with the assembly, every position of leadership is a position of serving the welfare and needs of others. It's never the idea of ruling, never the idea of being over people, being in charge, it's serving the needs of others. A man who has never learned to serve is never fit to lead. A man beyond listening is beyond listening to. Joseph here exemplifies qualities that are going to mark him out as a true servant. Just doing what there was to do. I mean, you think of how different individuals in the Word of God are depicted early in their life. Think of a Samuel, brought up to the temple as a child. Great things ahead of him, but what's he start doing? He just opens the door of the temple. That's all he's doing, just opening and closing the doors. Not a very glamorous job, sort of menial, but not minor. If you do it for God, it's never minor. Never do something with the idea that I was meant for bigger things. I was meant for greater things, and I'll kind of do this now, but I know God has greater things in mind for me. As we said in the last meeting, if God has greater things in mind, no one and nothing can keep you from them. But whatever He gives you to do now, do it to the very best of your ability, with all the help that God can give you. Menial is never minor. Let me mention as well that sensitivity is not the same as self-pity. A lot of times you hear people saying, well, I'm just a very sensitive person. That really means I'm a very self-centered person, right? Really, when you think about it. You know, sensitive people are really self-centered people. Genuinely sensitive people feel for others. Most sensitive people feel for themselves. Sensitivity is not the same as self-pity. I want you to think of the strange ways of God. Two men are suddenly thrust into prison with Joseph. Each dreams a dream, and there they are. Dreams had actually, in the end, put Joseph in prison, hadn't they? I mean, if you take the long chain of events, dreams back in his father's house made his brothers sell him, brought him into Potiphar's house, to Potiphar's wife, down to the prison house. Dreams had brought Joseph into prison. God is going to use dreams to get Joseph out of prison. The word of God may bring you into trial. That very same word is what will get you through and out of the trial as well. We'll see that with the life of Joseph. The strange ways of God. Let me mention as well the slender thread on which divine movements hinge. The slender thread on which divine hinges move. Okay, so now you just get the picture, okay? I mean, right? Here are two men that have had a dream, and they both wake up in the morning, and written all over their faces is worry and concern. And in comes Joseph. What's going to be the coupling link? What is it that is going to eventually jettison Joseph out of prison to the throne? Why do you look so sad today? Now just, you know, be honest. If you were in prison with a shackle around your neck, your hands and feet in irons, would you be worrying about the other boys? You know, would you be, you know, why are you boys so sad today? I mean, I would have said, I got my own troubles, right? And you got your troubles, okay? You know, that's not Joseph. God is going to use his sensitivity to others, his care for others, to bring him out of that dungeon. That's why I said the slender threads. You know what God used to overthrow, to destroy the greatest nation at its time, the most powerful army of its time, the army of Pharaoh and the Egyptians? You know what God used? You may say, well, he used the Red Sea. It didn't start with a body of water. It started with a drop of water. Because when Moses was in the ark by the river's edge, and Pharaoh's daughter went down to see him, or rather went down and saw him, you know what it says? She knew it was one of the Hebrew children. She said that. This is one of the Hebrew children. She knew that that child should have been drowned. But it says, when she saw the babe weep. So God used the tears of a baby to overthrow the nation of Egypt. Slender threads. Minor things. The weak things of the world to confound the mighty. Can you think of anything weaker than a baby's tears? And yet, eventually, it would lead to Pharaoh's destruction. And then there's the nephew of Paul, who just happens to overhear 40 men conspiring to kill Paul. Now, had they killed Paul, we would not have had, right? Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, maybe Hebrews, don't get upset, I don't know. All of that, had they killed Paul, all of that would have been totally lost. How did God take care of Paul? Just a little boy who happens to overhear men conspiring to kill Paul, and he goes to the centurion, tells him what's happening, and the rest is history, right? God uses small things. See, we go around looking for the big thing, We go around looking for the big event, the big push. God is great in just the small things of life. Just the sad look on the face of these men. Just the expressions of grief and sorrow. And here's a young man who is so tuned into others. Immediately he wants to know what's wrong. How can I help you? Because I want to talk about a subtle snare. The subtle snare of self-occupation, but more than that. The subtle snare of self-pity. There is no frame of mind so self-destructive as self-pity. Someone has defined self-pity as it feels so good to feel so bad. You know, but that good feeling lasts just about a millisecond, and pretty soon you're back, you know, with your misery and nobody else. But filled with, you know what happens with self-pity? When you are filled with self-pity, you begin to think that God is not giving you what you deserve. The Christians aren't giving you what you deserve. No one is treating you the way you deserve to be treated. Life is cruel, and I've got to just take things into my own hands. And if God won't give it to me, I'm going to get it. And if others won't do it for me, I'm going to do it myself. And self-pity leads to a frame of mind that is self-destructive. Had Joseph been filled with self-pity, had he been mired in self-pity, he would have never looked on the faces of two men who were filled with sorrow and wonder over what their dreams meant. Do you go through life just thinking about yourself? Or do you go through life realizing there's needs that need to be met? And I would like God to use me. It's remarkable, you know, when you go to a new area, and if you're there for anything more than a day, you begin to pick up vibes. There are people who walk around almost with their antennas up. Not that they're trying to pry into people's business, but they're people who just genuinely care. And people seem to gravitate to them with their difficulties and problems and issues because they're desirous of being a help. Do you ever think about the Samaritan as he traveled that Jericho road? If he had thought about himself, number one, he may not have been there. But number two, he would have thought, this is a dangerous place, and I better just think about myself. But no, you know what he's got? He's got oil and wine, because he knows on the Jericho road, it's very likely I am going to meet someone who's wounded. It's a dangerous place. It's a difficult place. And I want to be prepared to help if I come across someone who has need. And he was prepared to be a help to others. You prepared to help others? Prepared to think beyond the scope of your own needs and your own life? That's what Joseph was like. And that's exactly what we see in his life. But I think there is nothing more spiritual or nothing that indicates the spirituality of Joseph better than this. He wants to know why they look sad. And they tell him there in verse number 8, we have dreamed a dream and there is no interpreter of it. And Joseph said, do not dreams belong to God? Now let me just paraphrase things for a moment. If that had been I there in prison instead of Joseph, and I said, tell me why you're sad, and they both say, we have dreamed a dream and there's no interpreter of it, I would have said, boys, I've sworn off of dreams for a while, okay? Dreams and me just don't get along. They've been nothing but a bit of a difficulty for me. And you don't mind if, you know, you keep your dreams to yourself. I just don't want to get involved in dreams all over again. Not Joseph. Joseph recognized dreams were God's word to men. And if God speaks to men, and God is going to use me to tell them what that word means, I should be available. I should be willing. And so Joseph says, as he always does in different, he brings God into everything. Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me. Here was a man who valued the word of God. Even though it cost him dearly, even though he apparently to this point in life had lost tremendously in faithfulness to the Word of God, he valued the Word of God, and he would not minimize its importance to others. So really that brings us to verses 9 to 19, and Joseph shown as being carefree but not careless. He was careful with the truth of God, number one. What I mean by that is he faithfully, clearly, and completely reveals what their dreams meant to each of the men. He tells the butler what his dream means. And while he does ask, him to remember him, I want you to notice something. He did not use the Word of God to manipulate to get what he wanted. Now, what I mean by that is this. He didn't sit back and say, I'll tell you what it means if you promise you'll do this for me. He didn't do that at all. He first told him what it meant. And then he said, think on me when it's well with you. And then he is faithful with the message of judgment to the baker. I would think the way it's worded here in Genesis is the baker really was kind of holding back, kind of just waiting to see if the dream's interpretation were good. He didn't really have full confidence in Joseph. And so he's holding back. And when the news is good to the butler, he thinks, okay, let me jump in now and tell my dream as well. And Joseph is faithful with him. Now, what I mean by not using the Word of God as a manipulative tool is just this. I don't think this would apply to anyone here. But I mean, it is so stark and it is so brutal that you'll appreciate what I'm saying. A husband telling his wife, you must submit to me. That's what the Bible says. So shut up, sit down, and do what I say. I don't care. You've got to submit to me. That's what the Bible says. That's using the Bible like a club to get my way. The Bible never tells a husband to make his wife submit. The Bible tells a husband to love his wife. If he loves her the right way, she'll have no trouble submitting. No trouble going along with his leadership. And then there are some people who say, you're wearing a red tie, and a red tie offends me, and the Bible says you shouldn't offend your brother. So I'm just using the Scripture to get my way. Of course, if you stop them and say, now, wait a minute, let me understand this. You're the weak brother, I'm the strong brother, and my liberty offends you and your weakness. Oh, that's not what they really mean. They don't want to say they're the weak brother, but that's really what they're saying. But they're using the Word of God to try to get their way, to manipulate people and control people. It's not Joseph. He doesn't use the Word of God to get what he wants. He uses the Word of God to be a blessing to others. He uses the Word of God to communicate divine truth to others. He is careful with the truth of God. But number two, he's careful with the testimony of his brothers. Notice what he says to the butler. Look at what he says in verse 15. I was stolen away out of the land of the Hebrews. And here also have I done nothing that they should put me into the dungeon. Stolen away? Joseph, your brothers. Your brothers did it. We will see as we trace the story of Joseph further. Egypt never hears of the shame of Joseph's brothers. He never once mentions their sin to the Egyptians. In fact, he never once mentions their sin to them. They mention it to him. He never brings it up to them. He never once mentions what his brothers did to any of the Egyptians round about. In fact, it says they heard of the fame of Joseph's brothers, not their shame. So let me just make that very practical. Family matters are not for foreign ears. What happens in God's assembly should never go outside of God's assembly. Even to unsaved children or to saved children who aren't in assembly fellowship, what happens in God's assembly should stay in God's assembly. No one outside of the family ever knew what Joseph's brothers did. He was careful with their testimony. Every one of us should be careful, should be jealous to guard the testimony of every other believer in assembly fellowship. We are quick to see failures. We are quick to see blemishes. We are quick to seize on inconsistencies. And they become topics of conversation. We're all the same. I'm not accusing. I have the same difficulty. But Joseph was so careful with the testimony of his brothers. He spoke well of them whenever he could. Let me mention as well that faithful does not mean forgotten. Or rather, faithful but forgotten here by the butler. The accuracy of Joseph's prophecy, everything came true exactly to the minutest detail. 3 days, you'll be lifted up, cup in your hand, giving it to Pharaoh. 3 days, you'll be hanged, the birds will eat your flesh. And it came to pass exactly as Joseph had said. How accurate. And so can you just picture Joseph? He wakes up the next day and he's, maybe if he had a window or bars or a door, peering at it, waiting for the messenger to return, day one, no one comes. Well, maybe he forgot today, and maybe he was too busy getting back to Pharaoh's throne room, but I know tomorrow he'll send a messenger and I'll be released. Day two, day three, day four. Each day chipping away a little further at Joseph and his confidence and his expectations. And the Word of God poignantly tells us after 2 full years of days, not just 2 years, 2 full years that are marked by individual days, days of monotonous, repetitive service in the prison, dull, boring, burdensome, shackled days, day after day after day. And it seems that the trial can get no worse than after 2 full years of days. And Joseph is forgotten by the butler, but not forgotten by God. 2 full years of days, but as we shall see tomorrow, not one day more. God had defined the boundaries of his trial. Just 2 years. And the Word of God will come, and God will bring deliverance. Let me just quote you if I can. I can't quote it. I've got to read most of it. I don't know who wrote this. It's listed as anonymous. It's called When God Makes a Man. And whenever I read this, I think of Joseph. When God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man. When God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part. When he yearns with all his heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall praise. Watch his methods. Watch his ways. How he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects. How he hammers him and hurts him, and with mighty blows converts him into frail shapes of clay that only God understands. How his tortured heart is crying. He lifts beseeching hands. How he bends but never breaks when his good he undertakes. How he uses whom he chooses, and with every purpose fuses, by every art induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what he's about. So let me just summarize if I can, and if you want to call these principles from prison, lessons from lockouts, whatever you want to call it, let me just give you a few summarized statements that would hopefully crystallize what we have mentioned. God is more concerned with holiness than happiness. Never forget that. God is more concerned with holiness than happiness. God at times permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves. God permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves. And if you need any greater proof of that, look at Calvary. Look at Calvary. God permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves. With God, the small thing may well be the big thing. With God, the menial is never minor. And even when God is slow, he's on time. Even when he is slow, He's right on time. May God help us. May God enable us all, speaker and hearer alike, to place into practice the principles of the Word of God, lessons learned from the life of Joseph, that will be a help and a stay to each one of us in our lives for God, in our service, in our usefulness, for the very best of masters. Shall we speak to God in prayer?